While the kids slip out for Kids Connection that want to do that, will the rest of you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament. The book of Exodus, chapter number 6. I begin reading in verse number 13 of Exodus chapter 6, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Verse number 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, and Jacob, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimei. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. I love it. Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, and sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now, when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." And now will you drop down with me to chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8. Verse number 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Perform a miracle,' then say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. That Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them just as the Lord had said. Will you pray with me? God of all, this morning we are reminded from your word that you raise up kings and you set them down. You bring forth empires and then you dismantle them. You form light and create darkness. You bring prosperity and create disaster. You are the Lord and there is no other. Apart from you, there is no God. We acknowledge that you are moving all things for the coming kingdom of your Son. We rejoice that He already is King. Already He is the rightful ruler, but not yet does He sit on David's throne. But one day, all empires, all kings, all rulers, all humanity will bow before Him. This week we have witnessed again how no government can control cyclones and earthquakes. Our earth groans, awaiting her King. But as she groans, as her foundations shift, the work of our hands crumbles. And we have seen it. We've seen the desolation this week in China. We continue to hear of the catastrophic effects of cyclone in Myanmar. And we've been reminded that these events are just a foretaste of more to come. We have been struck again, right in the face, that we are the rescue workers sent on a mission with the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring salvation to people being buried alive by the rubble of sin. We ask that You'll give to us an urgency. Wake us up from the false sense of security that we have in this corner of the globe, thinking that events like that don't affect us. They do in such a profound way, deeper than what we ever realize. Help us to see that our hope is not in our government. It is not in our armies. There's only one hope. It is Christ. All of the ground is sinking sand. All of their foundations crack and fall. And this morning now, as we open Your Word, help us to see that it was Your mighty hand that reduced Egypt and rescued Israel. And that is the same hand that holds Your own and keeps us for Yourself. And so this morning we stop. And we bow down before You. And we call upon You now. Meet with us. We express to You that we need You. We need You to confront us. We need You to correct us. We need You to teach us. We need You to humble us. We need You to change us. For the sake of Christ, we pray these things. And in His name, we pray these things. And for His glory, we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I think many of you know that this week Barack Obama made a campaign stop not far from here. At events like this, certain groups are normally given privileged and personal access to be able to shake hands with and get a picture with the celebrity, whoever that happens to be. There's something that's just personally intoxicating about being able to get near someone who is famous, someone whose stories are being written about in television coverage that is happening on a regular basis. It's kind of fun to be able to say to somebody, "Hey, I got to shake that person's hand," or "I got a picture taken with that person. You want to see it?" Or "I got their autograph." Somehow, in our convoluted way of thinking, we believe that we're more important, or we have a little bit more worth, if we're able to be associated with important people. In our study of the book of Exodus, 2 weeks ago, we left off with Moses, who is 80 years of age, along with his brother Aaron, who is 83 years of age, standing before the most powerful ruler of the ancient Near East. It's hard for us, because we are rather ignorant, usually, of history, to appreciate what this meant. The Egyptian Empire was not only powerful, it was historically powerful. Our beloved Red Wings have made it into the third round of the playoffs. They win three games in a row. And how do we respond? We act like they won the Stanley Cup. We act like it's done. It's all over. What did they do? They won three games. We are so easily intoxicated by a little string of victories. Our own nation has been a superpower for 60 to 70 years. 60 to 70 years. The Egyptian Empire sat at the top of the globe for almost 500 years. For hundreds of years. This is where the political powers assemble. And Moses and Aaron are standing in the palace of the Pharaoh. It was a heady moment. But instead of looking for a photo op so they can update their Facebook page, Moses and Aaron were no doubt wishing that they could be anywhere else but standing there in front of the Pharaoh. Because up until now, Pharaoh is pitching a no-hitter. And Moses and Aaron can't even seem to be able to find a bat. The scene that we are anticipating is pathetic. Like an underclassed boxer going back into the ring after being pummeled. No doubt to receive the final blow that will end the fight, that will probably end his career, perhaps his life. We watch these two men. Obedient to God, we grant you, a God who has not rescued them at all, walk back into a situation where they have just recently been thoroughly embarrassed, thoroughly overwhelmed, totally outclassed. We assume they'll be humiliated again at best. But more than likely there will be more punishment, more pain, more disaster. We cringe in anticipation of what is about to take place. What are the odds of success? Humanly speaking, very little. But I think that that really is the point that God wants to permanently embed into our thinking. And I say that partly on the basis of what appears to be a very unusual addition to the narrative. It's not really an addition. It just seems like one. Because right in the middle of this narrative and telling the story, all of a sudden, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 6, we have a genealogy. Why do we have this genealogy? Well, obviously, so you can sit and listen to see how much I'm going to mess up the words trying to read through it, right? Now, we're somewhat used to genealogies in the Bible. The book of Genesis is organized on the basis of genealogies and actually uses the phrase, now this is the account of, to organize the entire flow that the author is of Moses here is supporting his main idea with. But the book of Exodus doesn't have as many genealogies, but it certainly has them. It begins with a limited genealogy of the sons of Israel, also known as Jacob. And of course, the book of Numbers receives its very title from the many listings of the tribes and other details pertaining to that. The book of Ruth has a genealogy. Chronicles is packed with genealogies. Ezra has a genealogy. Nehemiah has genealogies. Those two post-exilic books. So it's not surprising to see that Matthew's gospel begins with a genealogy and Luke's gospel has a genealogy in chapter 3. However, in spite of the fact that genealogies appear particularly frequent in the Old Testament, they do not randomly sprout up in the text like dandelions in my yard. There's always an intent. There's always a reason, a purpose, a greater message, as you will. But this genealogy, it seems a little out of the ordinary. I mean, for one, when you look at it, it only includes the first three of the sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. He has 12 sons. It only mentions three of them. And then it follows the line of Levi, not Reuben and Simeon. And it traces Levi's line through Aaron's line. We got that, kind of ignoring Moses. Doesn't even mention Moses' boys. It goes on and follows Aaron's line. And it stops with Phinehas. Interesting. Well, clearly the focus of this record is to draw our attention to the line from Levi to Phinehas with Aaron right there in the middle. So that becomes obvious just by graphing this thing out. But why? Is it because Aaron is about to be featured a little more prominently in the story? Perhaps. Is it because Aaron is standing there next to Moses in front of Pharaoh and it's Aaron's staff that gets thrown onto the ground? Is that? Oh, maybe, but I think we ought to start with the end. Verse 25 draws our attention to Phinehas. Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. And during the 40 years of wandering that the nation of Israel does after they get out of Egypt, before they get into their own land, Phinehas is one of the young men who stands out as an incredibly bright testimony. Phinehas is righteously jealous for the honor of God. In fact, during one of the very dark moments in Israel's history, Phinehas single-handedly turns away the anger of God from the entire nation by killing an Israelite and Midianite who are publicly flaunting their rebellion against God. And this young man's willingness to act in the defense of the reputation of God and His people resulted in God making a covenant of peace with Phinehas and with his line. Now that story is recorded in Numbers chapter 25 where God promises Phinehas in verse 13 that a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So does Moses include this genealogy here in chapter 6 because he wants to show that God established a covenant with Aaron's line? I think that is a factor. Because of how Moses concludes this with attention drawn upon Phinehas. But I also think there's more to it. Let's go back and look at how it begins. I drew your attention to the fact that it starts a little unusual. The record includes only three of the 12 sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. So what about the other nine? And I think the point that Moses is making here, I mean, after all, he is writing about his own family tree, is that these two guys, Moses and Aaron, are not from the tribe that you would expect. Now, which boy in these families, to some degree even to this day, but particularly back in this era, which boy received all of the attention? Which boy usually received the double inheritance? Which boy was given the family name to carry on? It was typically what? The firstborn. So where would you naturally expect the deliverer to come from? Well, Reuben's tribe, of course. But God doesn't always do things naturally. He does them supernaturally. So what about Reuben? Well, what do you have here? You have in this genealogy, Reuben's boys are mentioned, but that's it. Nothing more is said. The same thing is true about Simeon. His six sons are mentioned, but the record then stops. Now, there are other genealogies in the Bible that follow the line of Reuben and Simeon. But at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses records his song of blessing, Reuben barely receives a line. Simeon is not even mentioned. In this genealogy, then comes the third in line. It's Levi. But there's more than just that. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. What do you know about these three guys? When you go back in the biblical record, you find out that these three guys, well, how do I say it? They were dirt bags. They were atrocious. Reuben committed incest. Simeon and Levi were guilty of the sin of revenge to such a degree that they were responsible for a terrible slaughter of human life. All three guys inherited a curse. Reuben lost his birthright as the firstborn. Simeon, when the land was parceled out in the land of Canaan amongst the 12 tribes, Simeon's land was put in the middle of Judah's land. And eventually, Simeon's land ended up getting absorbed in and covered up by the tribe of Judah. In fact, Simeon's name ends up just being basically obliterated in the biblical record. And Levi was not given any land of her own. But here's the difference. In spite of the fact that Levi was cursed, some of the descendants of Levi turned that curse into a blessing. Where did Moses and Aaron come from? Levi. Phinehas is a prime example of this point. Because Phinehas obeyed God in such a dramatic way, God established the line of priests through him. The tribe of Levi became known as the tribe of the priests, but it wasn't because of Levi. The Levites never had their own land as a tribe because they were given the task of living throughout all of the tribes so they could teach the people the word of God and be free from the responsibilities of farming and livestock so they could serve on a rotating basis in the tabernacle. Yet you would have never known that from the life of Levi. The same thing ends up being true about even the tribe of Judah. Judah himself was a real piece of work as well. He wanted his twice widowed daughter-in-law executed for prostitution. Until it was revealed that he was the one who had relations with her. Yet Christ is known as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Judah. Levi. They are just two of many examples in Scripture of how a family starts out like a train wreck. Yet one of the family members takes to God with all of his heart and with all of her heart and soul and mind and changes the course of an entire family. I have said to some of you, you are like an icebreaker. It goes through the Great Lakes in the spring. You are the first generation of faith. You're the first one in a long line of disasters. And because God in His grace and mercy has rescued you by the gospel, you are setting a new course for your family to follow you. You are an example of this.
And I think that that's the point of the text. I think that's why Moses included that here. If you go back with me to verse number 13, I think that's the point that Moses is saying. He's setting this whole thing up. Notice what he says in verse 13. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Then he goes through the genealogy and he says in verse 26, it was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the, what class? Same Moses and Aaron. And then down in chapter 7, in verse number 6, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Now, when Moses wrote these words, it was years later. And he is reflecting back upon this whole chain of events. And I get the sense that as Moses is recording this scene, as he relives it, it's as if he is thinking, what was I thinking that this would really work? I mean, on a human level, there are so many things wrong with this picture. There are so many things that are bound to go wrong. So many circumstantial reasons as to why Moses and Aaron, of all people, should not be standing right there in front of this man making this demand. But here they are. Aaron and Moses, what are you doing here? Standing in front of Pharaoh, demanding the release of the nation of Israel. Are you out of your mind? There's nothing in your family line that would give you any right to be standing here. In fact, there's a bunch of skeletons in your family closet that ought to give you all sorts of reasons as to why you shouldn't be standing there. But in spite of all of the skeletons, here they are. And I believe that all of that supports the point of this particular text, which is part of the bigger picture. And that is this. God picks the unlikely to do the unimaginable so that he receives all the glory. I'm going to say it again. God picks the unlikely. You say that with me? God picks the unlikely to do the unimaginable so that he receives all the glory. I think that verses 14 to 29 of chapter 6 is all about how God picks the unlikely. Now, think with me for a minute, what leadership skills did Moses have? The guy couldn't talk very well. Would you vote on him to be pastor of a church? Would you want him to be the teacher of your ABF? The guy said every time I try to talk, something's over my mouth, I can't get my word out. That's exactly what he said. For 40 years, the guy was living in a desert, watching his father-in-law's sheep. Never even had his own family business. He had to be dragged, kicking and screaming, back to do this job. He is 80 years old, for crying out loud. And since he can't talk too well, what are we going to do? Well, let's get his older brother to help. The guy's 80! His older brother! Are you nuts? But it all fits so well, doesn't it? Because what nation did God pick to represent him on this earth? I mean, if we were doing the picking, the people of Israel would certainly be close to the bottom of our list. They were poor, illiterate slaves.
Now, I trust that some of you are already starting to connect the dots, because you can see that pattern all through Scripture. Go back and see a man who is childless. And God appears to him and says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. What? Go back and see Joseph rotting in an Egyptian prison. And God said, oh, that's the guy that I'm going to make second in command of the empire. Run ahead in the story and you see what looks to us like a little boy who is watching sheep. And God says, that's a king. A king through whom my son will be born one day. We could speak of the prophets, Nahum and Amos, Elijah and Elisha, puny to the world, but mighty before God. Mary and Joseph had nothing that you could observe that would lead you to believe that God would choose them as the earthly parents of His Son. But the pattern continues. Christ chooses a tax collector to be one of His disciples, and along with Him some fishermen. And these 2- and 3-time losers and hot-headed illiterates probably couldn't even get a loan at the local bank. Yet 2,000 years later, we still name our sons Peter and James and John and Matthew. God loves to pick the unlikely. We saw it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26 when Paul writes to the Corinthian believers and he says, hey, think of what you were when God called you. You're nothing to shake a stick at. You know, the truth is, most of you, like me, you internally question yourself. You have fundamental doubts about your own abilities. You fear that you cannot do what you are called to do. There are jobs before you, tasks that you know that you have to do, and you put them off, and you put them off, and you put them off because you're scared to death that you'll fail. You're terrified about a job interview. You're threatened by a class, just one class that you have to take in order to graduate. Deeper than that, some of you are new parents. And you're looking at these little children or this little child scared to death to realize that you have to raise this child and nobody else can do it for you. And this little child looks at you and this child assumes that you know what you're doing. You brought me into this world. Now you're going to raise me up, right? And at those moments you think, what am I doing? What was I thinking? There's a coworker who desperately needs to hear about Christ. And internally, you know you're the one who has to speak to them about Christ. But your prayer is, God, send someone else. I'll pray for him. But He doesn't. He sent you. And you're the most unlikely person for the job. Some of you know the secret shame that incest can bring upon a family. Some of you know the internal wars, the fault finding, the finger pointing that a suicide can generate within relationships. Some of you right now know firsthand the emotional gouge that alcohol and drug bondage can just take right out of a family. You live right now, not just with scars, but with some of the open wounds. And you wonder, what would it be like to have a normal family? You know what? I really don't think there is such a thing as a normal family.
But we all smile for the pictures. We all gather together for those family portraits. And we all say cheese. And years later you look at them and you think, oh, what a wonderful family. But behind the smiles, every family has its stories. And yet in spite of all of that, God calls you to follow Him. God calls you to carry out a mission for Him. God calls you to represent Him. Sometime before kings and pharaohs and managers and bosses and neighbors and co-workers. And to speak His word. And to lead others out of bondage. And through you, to see Him. And though you see God pointing at you and you hear Him calling you, you really wish it were someone else because you really don't feel qualified. Not only does God pick the unlikely, He asks us to do the unimaginable. We saw it again in verse 13 of chapter 6. Bring the Israelites out of Egypt. We read it in verse 26. Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. He might as well have told Moses, crack the DNA code while you're at it. You know, split the atom. Build a space station. Raise the dead. Now, humanly speaking, there is nothing at all that makes sense whatsoever to this request. But what God calls you to do, He equips you for the calling. Verse 8, chapter 7. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle. Now hold the phone for just a second. Did you catch that? When Pharaoh says to you, what does that statement assume? What did God know that Moses and Aaron didn't know? When Pharaoh says to you, God is telling Moses and Aaron, I know what the guy's going to say. Because I know exactly what he's going to do. I know exactly how everything is going to take place. God says, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle. Now, God did not tell Moses and Aaron everything, but He did tell them what they needed to know for the next step. Not only that, but God told them how to respond. Pharaoh's going to ask you for a miracle, so oblige him. Give him one. Throw down your staff, it'll become a snake. And Pharaoh indeed did call for a miracle, and they performed one. By the way, the word for snake here in chapter 7 is a different word than Moses used back in chapter 4 and verse 3 when he was standing before the burning bush and he threw down his staff at the request of God and it became a snake. The word that is used there in the Hebrew is more like a poisonous, venomous, smaller snake. Here it's a big snake. Interestingly enough, Pharaoh isn't all that impressed. He calls for his wise men, his sorcerers, magicians, to do the same thing, which is what they do. Now, I want you to press pause for just a minute in the story. Because we don't have anywhere in the record of God telling Moses and Aaron that this scene was going to take place, do we? I mean, just when you finally think that these guys have finally made an impression upon Pharaoh. Just when they thought they have, for the first time, something has gone right. They throw down their staff. Aaron throws down his staff. It becomes a snake. Wow! That's a pretty big deal. Until the sorcerers, magicians come in and throw theirs down. And it all does the same thing. And once again, it appears that they are going to look like fools. But if God calls you to do something and you do it, brothers and sisters, He just takes care of the rest.
And by now it ought to be obvious to you that not all miracles are directly from God, are they? So now Moses and Aaron find themselves in a snake pit. And just at about the time when it looks like the second verse is going to be just like the first, only a little bit louder and a little bit worse, something happens that probably surprised even Moses and Aaron. Aaron's snake swallowed up the magicians and sorcerers' snakes, which means that a number of men just lost their perceived weapons of power. Do you see what just happened? Pharaoh and his men had influence, they had power, they had position, and while all of that is to be taken into consideration, there's no position, no influence, no power that can stand before God. And when God calls you to do something, hell itself cannot stand in your way. And I really, really want you to grasp this. Because although we can learn a great deal about leadership and history from the book and the story of Exodus, it is ultimately a record of God calling a people out of bondage to worship Him and enjoy Him living amongst them. But in order to enjoy God, in order to worship Him, you have to know, you've got to know at the heart level that there really is no God like our God. There is no other God. He has no rival. He has no competition. He has no equal. He has no threat. And that day, before Pharaoh, when Aaron threw down that rod, it became a snake. Now, if you have ever seen some of the remains that have been taken out of the pyramids, if you ever have seen any of the archaeological evidence from that era, you already know that the cobra snake was a prominent feature in the headdress of the Pharaoh. When Aaron's snake ate the others, God was making it abundantly clear, the battle is over. Pharaoh's power is busted. The snake of Egypt has been swallowed. Did the magician see it? Did they feel that wind change? Did they look at each other and their faces drop? Did Moses and Aaron look at each other and their eyes got big? The text doesn't say anything about that. But what we have just read is that in one moment, the tide turned. In one moment, the battle was over. The rest of the story, all the plagues, and they get a lot of attention. The Red Sea, all that gets a lot of attention. You know, the truth is, it's just all details. The battle was already over. God had come. God was doing exactly what He said He would do. If you're looking for a sign as a reason to believe, if you're really looking for a miracle as evidence of authority, well, when the mascot of your empire has just been swallowed up, it's time to wave the white flag. The snake has been swallowed. All around the palace now, not literally, but there are cracks in the floor. The walls are beginning to crumble. The empire, the long, glorious, historical, powerful, impressive Egyptian empire is coming down. Verse 13, yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Well, that day Moses and Aaron witnessed the changing of the guard. But if you step back with me one more time, and see that God picks the unlikely to do the imaginable. He does it so that He receives the glory. What did Moses and Aaron do that day? Was it an impressive speech delivered with authority and gravitas that carried the moment? Was it Aaron's incantations and smoke and fire and other displays of magic that put on an incredible, impressive display? No, Aaron threw down his staff on the floor, and then they both stood there and watched God work through a piece of wood. And God did this in a way that no man could take the credit. And you go back with me to verses 3 through 5 of chapter 7. And you see over and over where God says, I will, I will, I will. So that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. God does not need impressive speakers. God does not need high-profile leaders or high-powered athletes. He uses 80-year-old men if they will do what He calls them to do. And He will use you. It may not be to lead a nation, but it may be to lead your family. It may be to speak to your neighbor or to pray with or for a co-worker or to talk to that angry kid who seems so distant from anyone else. You have no idea how God is going to use you and what God is going to do through you, but He will. The message of the gospel and the ministry of this church, which is built on that message, is not a message that has to have smoke and flash and pyrotechnics. We don't need impressive preachers, just faithful preaching. I'm reminded of that week after week after week as I study and prepare to preach. I cannot raise the dead. I cannot reach your heart. I cannot make you believe. If I lived with the pressure of having to make you believe and having to make you change, I would either be crazy or a major control freak. I mean, Spurgeon likened it unto trying to convince a tiger to be a vegetarian. We can't do it. And yet God in His plan uses the preaching of His Word as a means to waken the spiritually dead to life. And He calls us through the preaching of the gospel to follow Christ. And you know what? He still does that. He still uses the most unlikely to do the most unimaginable, all for His glory. He still does it. And you know what? You are the unlikely person. So what does this have to do with Christ? He's the hero of the Bible. It all speaks about Him some way. I think we have here an illustration of something else that took place. On the morning of the third day following His death, there was a little earthquake. It was not a 7.9 like the one in China this week. The little earthquake on that Easter Sunday morning was just enough to loosen a large stone and wake up a couple sleepy soldiers. No buildings were flattened that we know of. No one was killed. But one person was raised back to life. And in many ways, the event that took place that day in Pharaoh's palace is very similar to the resurrection of Christ. Circumstantially, nothing seemed to change immediately, but cosmically, and really, it changed everything. What I'm trying to get across to you today is that the empires of this world are coming down. The cataclysmic events that the book of Revelation speaks of, the breaking of the seals, the pouring out of the bowls, the trumpet blasts of judgment that bring earthquakes and war and all sorts of natural and supernatural disasters, they're just the details. The war is already over. Christ has won. And just as Moses and Aaron could walk out of the palace that day knowing that no matter what, that this battle has already been decided. You know what? You can walk out of here today knowing the same thing. Christ has already won. This life and all of its details are just that.
They're just the details. Will you stand with me? And I ask you to bow your heads. And as you do, will you acknowledge to the Lord your own insecurities? Acknowledge to Him the many excuses that you have listened to yourself rehearse as to why He cannot use you. Recognize that it's in your weakness that He shows His strength. Will you right now look at that responsibility that has immobilized you? That you've been afraid of doing out of the fear of failure. Questioning God's wisdom in giving you this task to do, a task you have been putting off. But you know it must be done, and you know you're the one to do it. Oh, will you turn to the Lord right now and accept this responsibility from Him and call upon Him to give you grace and the strength to be obedient. And Lord, we praise You this morning because You are God and You are God alone. That You call us of all people to do unimaginable things because it does show You off. And though we look at our own failures and we are oftentimes frightened to be obedient, we thank You that because of Christ, because of His life for us, His death on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin, His resurrection the third day, that the battle is over. It's already won. The end is guaranteed. We can live as long as You call us to live with the end in sight. It's secure. And so we ask You, Lord, in view of the victory that Christ has already won, help us to live in obedience to You, for Christ's sake.